Next couple of weeks, we're going to be looking at Romans chapter 12. So if you want to open your Bibles to Romans chapter 12. And next week, Pastor Greg will wrap it up. I'm going to look at the whole chapter, but the latter part's going to be more of a survey, an application of the principle that we see in verses 1 and 2. Then we have Missions Conference, and after Missions Conference, we'll start a new series on Sunday evenings. I don't say it enough. I appreciate the men that God has brought here to Brookside as pastors and in their ministry of the Word and study of the Word. And so, again, we'll have the group preaching at different times, and I'm appreciative of their passion to want to get the gospel and to preach and to teach. And so I'm thankful for each one of them. But Romans chapter 12 and verses 1 through 21 we'll be looking at tonight. And really the theme of this particular chapter is on Christian living. I mean, you might be able to say Christianity 101. I think it advances a little bit further than just Christianity 101. But I'm going to borrow a title that J. Oswald Chambers had in one of his devotional books for Romans chapter 12, Is My Sacrifice Living? Many converts, few disciples. That's the conclusion of George Barna's research after he spent 2 years trying to look into churches and see what is the message coming from the church as far as committed souls to the Lord. And he came out with that conclusion, many converts, few disciples. I wonder if this is not why believers in the church have lost relevance in American culture today. Not one person polled, when asked to identify his most important goal in life, said it was to be a committed follower of Jesus Christ or to make disciples of Christ. The George Barna report titled The American Witness noted this, 33% of non-Christians watch MTV. 26% of Christians watch MTV. 40% of non-Christians watch R-rated movies. 30% of Christians watch R-rated movies. This was a few years ago, so it might be a little higher now. 17% of non-Christians believe it is better to get even than to get mad. 12% of Christians believe it's better to get even than to get mad. In the world in which we live, those who claim the name of Jesus Christ have seemed to have failed to demonstrate the difference he can make in our lives. We end up looking and talking and acting just like the world. We have tuned God out. We have forgotten him. We've been studying the book of Judges on Sunday mornings. Hearts of stone and feet of clay. It refers to those folks in Judges, but it refers to us today. The application is there. Many of us have tuned God out. Now, I don't know that I would say that primarily is a Sunday night group of people who come out on a rainy night to study God's word, but I don't know your heart. I don't know what God is doing in your life. So as we begin tonight, let me ask you a question, a very important question, a weighty question, and it's this. Do you want to make an eternal difference with your life? Do you really want your life to count? I mean, there have been books written about don't waste your life with the same premise. Do you want your life to really count? Are you willing to be different and to do whatever it takes to be different than the culture? And again, most of my life has in ministry, 20 years of it, was spent with teenagers. And I can tell you, that was the message I would pour out to the teens that I cared about and loved, and I didn't really get a lot of responses, and that is what I want for my life. All you need to do is to look in some of the yearbooks of our Christian colleges and look under the religious or the school of Bible section in the yearbook and see the lack, the few in number that have said, I want to give my life to ministry. I mean, it is changing. It has changed in the last 25 years in my life. I open up yearbook pages and look, and is that all the guys studying for ministry? That's all there is? I mean, we have unfortunately adapted to the culture of our world. And Paul is coming here to chapter 12. And the previous 11 chapters, he has given profound and stirring teaching about what God has given to believers. And now he turns from this theme of doctrine to duty, from revelation to responsibility, from principles to practice. Paul now is going to charge believers with what you need to give with God, what you need to give to him. A pastor shared this story, took place numerous years ago. Again, he was visiting with a tearful and distraught young woman who had approached him at a conference that he was speaking at. And she told the pastor this story about her life. And again, he had heard it many times. Of course, the names change and the details vary slightly. But she said, I am a frustrated Christian. I don't have spiritual victory or any sense of accomplishment. I struggle, she said, with the simplest forms of obedience. And I seem to be constantly defeated in my life. Can you help me? The pastor asked her, well, what has been your approach to solving this problem? She responded by saying, I have tried everything. I've attended all kinds of churches, from those that speak in tongues to those that don't. I have had been involved in healings in my own life. I've even had all kinds of extraordinary spiritual experiences. I've even tried to speak in tongues myself, wanted to have some sort of supernatural experience in my life. She said, I've been prophesied over, I've been prayed over, I've even been slain in the spirit. But in spite of going to church and then going to another church, I'm not pleased with my life, and I know God isn't pleased with my life either. I've tried everything to get everything I can from him that I can get, but I'm just not satisfied. I'm still miserable, and I want more. I loved his response. He commented to her, and he said, I think you've just put your finger on the problem. The key to spiritual victory, to growth and true happiness in your life, he said, is not trying to get all we can get from God, but in giving all that we have to him. Many believers will jump from church to church or go to seminars or they'll go to conferences and in search of some great personal benefit, whether it be practical, social, emotional, or spiritual. And they seem to do the opposite of what we read here in Romans chapter 12. The first 11 chapters reveal God and his righteous plan, his vertical grace to us. And we should receive it and then allow his grace to flow horizontally from us to those people that we come in contact with. Really, that's what we're going to see here in Romans chapter 12. I'm always amazed. It seems like we get off of this vertical and we shop the horizontal. We shop to see what is everybody else doing out there, and we get away from what God has actually been doing in our life. Let me just give you the quick survey up to Romans chapter 12. In chapters 1 through chapters 3 and verse 20, we are confronted by the wrath of God. Chapters 3, verse 20 to chapters 5, verse 21, we learn of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. In chapter 6, verse 1, going all the way to chapter 8, verse 39, we encountered God's great faithfulness. And then in chapters 9, verse 1 to chapters 11, verse 36, we see his unsearchable, sovereign ways. My proposition to you this evening is this. If you want to live a productive and satisfying Christian life, then the key is giving all to him. Every day, he has my all. Jesus said in Matthew 22 and verse 37, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." He was quoting from a very popular Old Testament verse that we've read many times before, especially in when we're dedicating children here, Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 5. I liked how Warren Wiersbe said it. He said, "In the Christian life, doctrine and duty always go together. What we believe helps determine how we behave." It's not enough for us just to understand Paul's doctrinal statements here, but we must translate our learning into living and how by our daily lives we are going to show that truly we're trusting God. We live in two spheres. That vertical. That's why you might be with someone and they say, hey, keep it vertical. Live for that audience of one. And then also the horizontal, our relationship to other people, that our life flushes out to others what we believe. And so the first two verses here, if you'll follow along, we read this, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Our relationship to God. God has made this call for us to dedicate our lives totally to Him. You know, when you talk about a call, I mean, I think everybody here probably has a cell phone. I mean, you get that call. I mean, you can take out your phone, and many times you can see who it's from, and you can answer it or not answer it. I remember one time just seeing a car of somebody I knew, and I knew they were in a store. And Pastor Jonathan was with me, and I said, "Hey, so-and-so is right there. Let me give him a call." And I called, and looking from the parking lot into the store, I see him pull their phone out and put it right back in. That person happens to be here tonight, but I don't want to tell you who it is. But if you want to turn around and see what face is really red, you'll pick him out. A call. Am I going to tune God out? Or am I going to accept what God's call to my life is? This call is to consecrate our lives, to be totally committed to Him. We find this here in verses 1 and 2. It's spiritual. Paul says, "I beseech you," or "we would strongly urge you." The Greek word here for urge or beseech is the word parakaleo. I mean, the verb is stronger than to ask, but it's weaker than to command. It could be said, "I beg you, please." It carries the idea of standing along someone in order to provide counsel to them, to provide courage, to provide comfort. Can I tell you, that's the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives? He wants to encourage us. He wants to challenge us. He wants to instruct us. He wants to inspire us without being condescending to us. He wants to help us move forward in our commitment to the Lord. And so Paul is saying, "I beg you, please." I mean, there have been times with certain teenagers that I've gotten with, I say, "Can I just get on my knees? I just want to beg you. Turn around and go a different direction with the Lord. Right now, your life is heading toward the washed out bridge. And you might be 25 or 500 miles away from it, but your direction is you're heading that way. I beg you, as a believer in Christ, commit yourself to Him." Paul is encouraging believers here, consecrate yourselves to Him. I mean, if we could talk to folks that have gone on before us, I'm sure their message would be, don't miss God's blessing. Consecrate your life to Him. He uses the word here, therefore, and that's going to look back to the contents of the previous chapters. And he says So he says, by the mercies of God. The mercies of God here are justification, sanctification, glorification of the believer that Paul has been expounding on in these first 11 chapters. We've had our theme this year, be holy. Holy living is conformity by the believer to the exalted position that we have in Jesus Christ, and we are to obey his word. That's how we're going to live holy lives. God's call is spiritual. It's based upon what he has done for us through the person and work of his son, Jesus Christ. And so this call is not only spiritual, it's volitional. You present. This is something that you must do. This is not something I can do for you. This is something you can only do yourself. This is something also you can't do for me. It's an individual call, and it's an individual response. The word present means to place near or beside. It's a technical term for presenting the Levitical offerings. We find it discussed in Luke chapter 2. In the Levitical sacrifices, the offerings, the offerer placed his offerings as to face the most holy place, thus bringing it before the Lord. In other words, the decision is going to be up to you to bring it to God. God does not coerce you, he calls you. He does not pressure you, he pleads. The same word, presenting, appears for us in Romans chapter 6 and verses 12 through 13. I'm not sure I put that on the screen. You might want to look at this with me. Romans chapter 6, verses 12 through 13. He says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lust. And do not go on, here it is, presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. But here it is again, present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Do you not know that when you, here it is, present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness. He's using this verb here to help steer us away and to steer believers away from a life of sin. So he also says, it's not only volitional, it's total. Your bodies, that you present them. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 through 20. Again, Paul said, what? Don't you know your body is the temple of God? I've shared this story often with you that on a Sunday, as I was locking up the church in Colorado, a couple drove up, wanted to get married in our church, had an opportunity to visit with them and shared the gospel, and he put his faith and trust in the Lord, and she had come to Christ years before, wasn't living for the Lord at that time. And I remember he got saved, followed the Lord in baptism. He was a bouncer at a bar. I mean, he had arms on him that could take, it looked like maybe both of my legs put together for his arms. And I would take some of our interns over that were with us that summer to be involved in the discipleship. And one particular discipleship time, Andrew looked at me and he said, man, since I've become a Christian, can I just tell you something? I don't like being in the bar. He says, I'll tell you something else. I don't like cussing anymore. What's going on in my life? I said, well, Andrew, let me ask you a question. You're a big boy. I probably said big man. I said, I come walking into the church auditorium on a Sunday morning, and I have a six-pack of beer, and I sit in the chair, and I put it underneath the seat. What are you going to do? He said, man, I'm going to be all eyes. And I said, and the pastor says, turn to this passage of Scripture, and as everyone's turning, all of a sudden you hear, shh, and you look over there, and there I am drinking now in the auditorium. What are you going to do? says, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to let the ushers know I have it. I'm going to take you out, and I'm going to bounce you right out of the auditorium. I said, why? Because I know, I'm not even a Christian that long. I know you don't do that there. I said, and you know what? You'd be right to do that. I said, but what really fires you up is because it was happening in the auditorium or in the temple. And I said, isn't it interesting that Paul, I said, the reason you're battling where you've been working, the reason you're battling what's coming out of your mouth is because your body now is the temple of God. God resides in you. So I want to present my bodies, Paul said, as this offering to the Lord. And Paul is looking at it like, what? Don't you know that's what you should do? And so this call of consecration, it's total. It's my body. Someone said it very well. Partial obedience is total disobedience. Partial faithfulness is complete unfaithfulness. All I have to do is look at Moses and King Saul. Moses struck the rock in the wilderness. And did it cost him? Yeah, it cost him from being able to go into the promised land. Saul, in 1 Samuel chapter 15, he was unwilling to destroy Agag, who was king of the Amalekites, and it cost him the position of leadership. Those two, along with many that have lived whose names haven't been recorded for us in Scripture, have missed God's best because they gave God less than their best. My dad used to tell me, it's no disgrace to fail, but it's a sin when you do less than your best. So it's not only total, it's sacrificial. A living sacrifice, he says. Living in contrast with the slain offering of the Old Testament. We are to be alive to God and his will for us, whatever it might be. And we are to be dead to ourself, our desires, our wants, our plans. Man, can I tell you, I just see it changing today. I talk to teenagers and I find out, well, what do you think God's doing in your life? Well, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do this. I remember years ago, I preached at a Christian school chapel, and as I was walking down the hall, I heard a young lady say to the person next to her locker, she goes, well, man, was that a message about going to a Christian college or what? I go, excuse me? Excuse me? I said, I couldn't help but overhear that. I said, did I mention a Christian college? No, but I could just tell that's what you're talking about. I go, well, no. No, all I'm wanting you to do, and all the message was focused on, is say, God, here's my life. Do you remember when Saul was on the road to Damascus and God struck him down with that great light? And he knew it was Jesus that he'd been fighting against all along. And he asked this question, Lord, what would you have me to do? I said, that is the question that we need to be asking God today. Lord, what would you have me to do? I said, so that is merely what I was trying to get at. And I'm sorry you thought I was trying to cram something down your throat. It's sacrificial. A sacrifice will always involve a cost. We will sacrifice for something when we believe the cost is worth the sacrifice. And it's amazing what we will sacrifice for when we think it's worth it. It's not only sacrificial, it's moral, holy, acceptable to God. There is righteousness in this commitment. There is beauty to this commitment. That word acceptable could be translated well-pleasing. This commitment that a person makes honors God. And can I say it's appropriate? Because God is worthy. Anything less than giving my best and my all to him would be immoral and wholly unacceptable to him. I mean, can you imagine a marriage? If I'm in a premarital counseling and I say, now you understand the commitment you're making, and one of them says to the other, well, I'm 99% committed to this relationship. I mean, that's not going to go over. It's also not just moral, it's worshipful, reasonable service. Every time I read that, I can't help but think of this. I think it was Amy Carmichael who said, in light of Calvary, how can I say anything I do is a sacrifice? I say it's reasonable. Now, can I just give you a word of personal testimony? I fought the Lord for years as I was growing up. Can I tell you when that fight happened? After Bible college. That's when this fight happened. I didn't want to be a youth pastor. Lord, I'll go into ministry, just don't make me a youth pastor. I'd had some bad ones in my life. I thought they just loved throwing kids out of youth meetings because I got usually thrown out. And it wasn't until I finally said on a Sunday night, as the rain was coming down and I'm driving back from Muskogee, Oklahoma, I hadn't been in church that evening, and I was smitten in my soul that I was out for me and not out for God, and God broke me that night. It is reasonable, and as I've looked back, I think I can't believe I made some of the most stupid decisions in my life, because when I think of what He has done for me, my service is, it's reasonable. Worship has always been accompanied by sacrifice. But the form of sacrifice has changed under the new covenant. This is important. The Old Testament offering was going to be a dead sacrifice. In other words, they went to make a sacrifice. Under the new covenant, in the New Testament, the offering is a living sacrifice. So in other words, be a sacrifice. Your heart, your mind, your will come together as one, and they say, yes. This is what God deserves, and yes, I give myself wholly unto Him. The second verse here, verse 2, penetrates the physical, external world to confront the internal world of my mind. You can't help but, as you read through the Gospels, to see that many times what we read and what Jesus was dealing with is the Jews were usually looking at external living. They would focus on ethical and outward and external behavior of a person. And, I mean, that's good in many ways. However, Jesus was not just satisfied with the external conformity. He called for believers to have clean hearts first. And then they would have clean hands. And you can read about that in Matthew chapter 15. That's because both sin and righteousness begin in the mind. And so we see God's call here in verse 2 involves sanctification. And that's a big, long doctrinal word, but we can break it down for you. Sanctification means that I'm willing to get out my trash can. I'm willing to get out the dustpan and the broom. And the vacuum cleaner, if that's what it takes, and I'm willing to get out this dirt in my life, and I want to be transformed, I want to be sanctified, I want to be clean so He can use me. I used to drop by, visit a lot of our teens, and when I was youth pastoring, and they would always say, hey, come look at my room. I'm like, okay. I mean, is it clean? Yeah, come in and look at my room. I come in and look in the room, and I'm like, you got a lot of stuff up here on the wall. Yeah, I mean, I say, can we talk about this down the road? I mean, do you think that God is honored and glorified when He walks into your bedroom? Don't you think there are some things up here in your room that are going to not make you clean? I said, I would have trouble looking at that and have a clean mind. I mean, this sanctification is I'm willing to set off that which is the dirt of the world, and I'm willing to transform. And that's what we're going to be getting into, this transformation of my mind. He says, and be not conformed to this world. He begins with the negative. He moves to the positive. Schematizo is the word here. It refers to an act of an individual assuming an outward expression that does not come from within him, nor is it a representative of his inner heart life. In other words, he's being molded by what the world is saying and doing. In its usage, it may be addressing an action already in progress. So in other words, he could be saying, stop being conformed to this world. The pattern of this world that that we're to reject is that part of this world or this age that is grotesquely twisted. It's twisted. It's twisted the version of God's original creation that we find in Genesis chapter 1, which God repeatedly said was good. The world was not originally evil. It has been corrupted. And before this age, the universe actually moved in harmony with God's nature, which is righteousness and love. And when Christ returns, the world will be refashioned to reflect God's character. This is an age that believes in itself. This is an age that's perfectly content to take this cafeteria approach to religion, even to the Christian faith, taking what it wants and then leaving what it doesn't want. I usually don't give names and things like that, but I just couldn't help. I was reading this today, and I thought, wow, this is right along with what we're talking about. Victoria Osteen, Joel's wife, in World Magazine says this: when you come to church, when you worship Him, you're not doing it for God, really. You're doing it for yourself because that's what makes God happy. When you come to church, when you worship Him, you're not doing it for God, really. You're doing it for yourself because that's what makes God happy. I don't see that with the psalmists. I mean, they said, I want to exalt, I want to praise you. I am here because you are the one that is to be praised. Now, we're living in a world today that is all about itself. In fact, this is sad, but Marvin Olasky, professor of the University of Texas, he's an editorial writer for World Magazine. He quotes various students who profess at least some type of commitment to Christ. And I'm sure being in a college setting, it wasn't hard for him to get some of these responses, but the results as I looked at them are only tragic for us. I believe in Jesus, quote, but I do not believe the Bible is the word of God. It's the word of man, imperfect, judgmental, and overzealous. Sometimes my personal beliefs contradict those taught by the church. I make my decisions based on what I feel is right. I mean, I would be nervous if he started doing some of these surveys in our churches today. Maybe even in your own home, these are some of the thoughts that are coming from our teens, from our college students. Or what about this? The bottom line is I believe in me. Or my governing belief is the only person you can really trust. In life, the only one you can trust is yourself. Can I just say, such thinking results from being conformed to the age of this world, and the danger of being led away and led astray is far more dangerous than that we could ever imagine. We must accept this power to be changed internally, be transformed. The Greek word is metamorpho. It's where we get the English word metamorphosis. It means there is a radical change that takes place to alter the inward process, to change the inner me. We cannot change ourselves. Therefore, we must be transformed, and this transformation will be accomplished by the renewing of our minds. As we respond to this call of submission to the Lord, God is going to be doing the transforming in my life. We learn to view the world with the grid or through the grid of God's word. People will talk about a biblical worldview. That's what we're doing. We're looking at it in light of the grid of what God has said in His word. I mentioned it this morning. As I talk to so many folks, I have to mention it again, this renewing of my mind. That is where the greatest battle takes place. It's not fought on the battlefield, it's fought in the mind. Win the battle in your mind, and you win everywhere. That's why Solomon said this, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. You lose the battle in your mind, and you're going to lose everywhere. In verse 1, God's asking for your body, complete commitment to him. And in verse 2, God's asking for your mind, complete change. Not only is God's call to us for consecration or dedication or this transformation or sanctification in my life, God's call also involves satisfaction. He says at the end of verse 2, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and perfect, the perfect will of God. Can I just say this? When we choose to live under the lordship of Jesus Christ, in that process, we come to know God's perfect will for our lives. For his will, we're told here, is proven. Prove carries the idea to prove by testing, to approve after testing. By personal experience, I came to know and approve the will of God for my life. I don't question, is this God's will for my life? No, it has been proved. It is something that has been proved by testing. His will is pleasing. It is good for us. It's not bad. It's good because it comes from God. Over the last several years, I've been doing a sixth grade retreat. Some of our young people have been at that retreat. This year they asked me, they said, can you come and do this retreat? And here's what we're focused on. Ken, we're just noticing in our school with our sixth graders that our sixth graders are believing a lot of lies that the world is telling them about God, and ultimately these lies are coming from Satan. One of the biggest lies that I'm going to deal with these sixth graders about that we need to be aware of is Satan wants to lie to us that God is good. Woodrow Crow wrote the book, The Vanishing Ministry, way back in the early 80s. He saw it coming long before many pastors saw it coming, that there would be a lack of people, men, qualified for ministry one day, following the Lord in vocational, Christian vocational ministry. I think I've shared with you for 5 years, I traveled the country speaking to teens, teen group after teen group after teen group, and that was my message. Don't believe the lie of the devil. The devil's lie for you is if you get serious with God, you're going to get gypped in life. Everybody's going to be having a great time, and oh, you're out there. God doesn't care about you. In fact, if you're way out there, God just wants to mock your life. You'll get the names like John the Baptist. Oh, here comes Queen Esther. And the psalmist, David, in a very difficult time in his life, said, oh, taste and see the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. God is good. His will is good. It is not bad. But unfortunately, the lie that many have bought, can I say a lot of moms and dads have bought it, and grandmas and grandpas have bought it? Came back from camp one year, and a boy who was a junior said, I want my life. He almost said what Jim Elliot said. I want my life to burn out for God. He said, can you help me? I want to just give my life to serving God. I said, you better believe it, Tony. I'll help you. His dad called me. He said, Ken, I want to talk to you about my son. I go, I was going to tell you how encouraged I am. I said, Ron, the greatest compliment I could give to you about your son is his sensitivity to the Lord right now. He is listening to what God is doing and working in his life. He's in God's word. He's paying close attention. He goes, well, that's what I want to talk to you about. I'm glad for all that, but I don't want him to be that serious about God. I go, excuse me? He goes, I'm not looking for my son to go way over there on some mission field and be separated from his family for years. I'd kind of like him to hang around here. I said, wow. Can I tell you, I wish that was a one-time only experience in my life as a youth pastor, but I heard it many times from many parents. I'm thinking, you know what? They've bought the lie too. God isn't good. No, this will of God is acceptable. It's the same word as in verse 1, well-pleasing. It's acceptable because its source is God. God is directing. God is guiding. God is orchestrating the events of my life according to his good and acceptable and perfect will. Not only is his will proven and it's pleasing, but his will is perfect. Our will should desire only what God desires and leads us to do only what he wants us to do in the way that he wants us to do it. Our imperfect wills must always be subject to his perfect will. And perfect carries the idea of being totally complete. I liked what Thomas Jefferson said. He said, when the heart is right, the feet are swift. The motivation for sacrifice in the Christian life is the mercies of God. Sound doctrine is the force behind practical Christianity. And we move from this relationship that we have vertically to God to this relationship we have horizontally to man. And I know you're thinking, man, verses 3 through 21, it took us that long to get through verses 1 through 2. Well, Pastor Greg is going to focus more on verses 3 through 21, but I just want to touch base on this is the application of what we've been talking about in verses 1 through 2. Humility, verse 3. I say through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. Proverbs 29 says, a man's pride will bring him low, but the humble in spirit will retain their honor. God's grace saved us. There's no grounds for us to have pride. Unity, verses 4 and 5. Unity. How we get along with people. I can't tell you how grieved I get in my heart when I hear people telling me of what happened in their church or what happened in this church they were at and people started fighting with one another. It just breaks my heart. It's usually all over control. Who's going to be in control? Or it could be over what you said or what you did. Many times we don't give the benefit to a brother or sister in Christ. So unity. Someone stated this very clearly. In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, love. Service, verses 6 through 8. Service. That I am a part of the work of God because God has uniquely equipped me with a spiritual gift to serve him. Every believer has a spiritual gift. My dad, when I was at Northland, came up and he said, our church has been in correspondence with a fellow here graduating and we're in need of a youth pastor. I'd like to interview him. I go, go on ahead. He goes, well, I'd like for you to be in while I interview him. I go, I don't have to be in there while you interview him. You go on ahead and interview him. He goes, no, I want you to be in there. So this fella came in with his wife, and I had never met him before, and they're sitting there. I told my dad, I said, I'm just going to sit here at my desk and do some work. I'll just listen as you all talk. And first question out of my dad's mouth. If I would have known that was going to be the question, I would have tried to pull the fellow aside and say, hey, I think this is how my dad's going to. First question, what's your spiritual gift? Well, I love working with kids. His wife says, yeah, he's really good with kids. My dad comes back and says, no. I asked you, what is your spiritual gift? Long story short, he was lost. My dad said, you know, I would encourage you, you're here in a Bible college, I would encourage you to really examine the scriptures and know what your gift is so that you will be used of God in the gift that he's equipped you with. So service. Love, verses 9 through 12. And again, that word in the Greek is going to be that word agape. The believer is going to love God, sacrifice for God, that he's going to abhor evil. Believers should be glued to what is good. Believers should be willing to honor one another, and they should not be slothful. Generosity, verses 13 through 14. I can't say any more than what Pastor Rick talked about as he got ready to take our offering tonight. We have missions conference coming up. I trust we'll be generous. Man, we can get so stingy, can't we? And after all, God owns it all. I want to be generous. I mean, is that what you're known by? Would we say that's what our church is known by? A generous spirit? I want to be generous. In fact, my wife sometimes will say, Ken, you're being really generous. You're not only giving away your shirt, you're giving away every one of your shirts you have in your closet. You're giving away all of it. I look at her and many times I go, honey, I appreciate it. I can go overboard. But I lived with that little banner over every door in our church growing up as a kid. You cannot outgive God. Sympathy, verses 15 to 16. I should reach out to believers that are going through heavy burdens. Be a blessing to them. Verses 17 through 21, some of my enemies even here, that there would be goodwill to all, that I don't try to pay back evil for evil. We should do what is right in the sight of man. We should be able to live at peace with one another. These are all applications of verses 1 and 2. What is acceptable for God, or what is acceptable to God, is for a believer to be a living sacrifice and to let God have all of our strength since we've been saved and we've been set apart for His service. And that's reasonable. And so in conclusion, I say this. Paul starts this chapter out talking about sacrifice, which could bring to our mind grand images of martyrdom for Christ. Even though he's not talking about physical sacrifice, actually he's talking about the opposite. The fleshly nature of man could possibly be dreaming about how proud it would be to be a martyr for Christ. And if that's what he calls us to do, then that we would do that. And yet I think, wonder what it'd be like if I was in the new revision of Fox's Book of Martyrs. Fred Craddock, in an address to a group of ministers, brings us back to real life by connecting Paul's initial topic, sacrifice, to this reality of his closing section on love. For most Christians, true sacrifice will be measured in 1,000 small acts of love, not in the martyr's fire. And here's what he says. To give my life for Christ appears glorious. To pour myself out for others, to pay the ultimate price of martyrdom, God, you can count on me, I'll do it. I'm ready, Lord. I'm ready to go out in a blaze of glory. We think of giving our all to the Lord. It's like taking a $1,000 bill and setting it there on the table and saying, there it is. You have all of it. But the reality for most of us is that God really sends us back to the bank and he wants us to cash that $1,000 in for quarters. And so we go through life putting out 25 cents here and 50 cents there. Listening to your neighbor's kids and their troubles instead of saying, get lost. Going to a committee meeting and not checking my spirituality at the door. He says giving a cup of water to a shaky old man in a nursing home. Or helping pick up chairs or trash at church, especially when I seem to notice it first. Usually giving our life, he says, to Christ is not glorious. It's done in all those little acts of love. 25 cents at a time. It would be easy to go out in a flash of glory. It's harder to live the Christian life little by little over the long haul. Though there's a great difference between a one-time sacrificial act or physical martyrdom than daily small acts of love, the sacrifice that Paul is talking about here is synonymous with loving others, whether they are fellow believers or non-believers. I wonder if people that you work with that are non-believers, if they know you really care about them and you really love them. That you're willing to do whatever you can do to help them in their life. Paul wants us to see the sacrifice as a person who sacrifices in view of the mercies of God. And he lives his or her life with this renewed mind and a ready gift of mercy for others. I would say a sure sign of whether one understands and appreciates the love and the mercy God has shown us in his salvation is whether or not that person expresses love and mercy to others. And so that would be our final question to you. Is your sacrifice to God living? Father, thank you for the challenge of your word. There's much here that Paul has given to us under the inspiration of your Spirit. But Father, it'll be so profitable in our Christian lives if we'll understand that what is reasonable is we give ourselves totally to you. Maybe you're here tonight and you'd say, Ken, I'll tell you what, man, my life has crawled off of the altar for God. I remember giving God my all at one point, but man, lately I have just been living for self. You know, can I ask you just to spend some time, and maybe even after the service is dismissed, that you would just spend some time, maybe come to the front. Just spend some time in prayer and talk to God and tell him he has all of you. Father, it seems like so many of us are thankful for our salvation and the mercies of God, but we don't take that step further to say, here's my life, use it for your glory. And as Jim Elliot said, let my life burn out for thee. Many times it will be the 25 cents and the 50 cents of actions and duties with others that, Father, that you notice and that you call us to do. May we be willing to do it. May we be willing to do the tasks that no one else wants to do. May we be able, through your power and through your work, this week, to touch the lives of those that we work with so that they would say, I know one thing about them, they care about me. What a testimony and what a reflection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And of your heart, Father, for you've told us that you so loved the world that you gave your only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And we thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.